I'm here to introduce Nat Schluter to you. And I just have a brief discussion with him. You're really in for a ride this evening. Let me tell you, he's going to talk about the whole topic of, is Christianity merely psychological? And he's full-time principal of the Johannesburg Bible School. And he's married, he's got four children. But the interesting thing is that he did his doctorate at Oxford University on neuroscience. And so I just told him that you're going to have some great questions to ask him. So, Nat, you're so welcome. We're really glad to have you, and just give him a warm daluach hand. That's it. Nat, over to you.
Evening. It's great to be with you this evening, looking at this topic of is Christianity merely psychological? I'm going to pray for us in a minute, and then I'm going to begin. I probably will not cover all the questions that you may have this evening, so there will be chances later to ask questions if I haven't covered an area. I will do my best to answer them. I'm not promising, obviously, to have all the answers, but hopefully we'll have a good discussion over faith and psychology. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll begin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for bringing us together. And we pray today that you might give us a deeper understanding of your truth, of our world that we live in, and draw us to yourself. Father, as we think of this question of faith and psychology, is Christianity merely psychological? Please deepen and clarify our understanding, we pray. Amen. So I think it's a great question to be asking, is Christianity merely psychological? And I think it's a great question because sadly many people suspect that Christianity is just something that is in the mind. And perhaps for some, Christianity is for those of a particular personality, or they have a particular weakness, or certain psychological needs, or come from a particular family or culture that determines psychologically that they will be Christians. Now, before I get into looking at this as a topic, it's worth realizing that we're asking this question because of the nature of what it means to be human. As human beings, we are by nature persons. We are by nature psychological and social beings. And therefore, we're influenced psychologically, we're influenced socially in what we do and in what we believe. And that's why it's possible for people to say, isn't your faith just determined psychologically and socially with no real external reality? In other words, it inhabits just the world of the mind. Now, what I want to do to begin with is look at three popular expressions of that. Three popular expressions of how Christianity is seen as simply psychological, and then begin to unpack them and say, well, what do I say? What would I say as a Christian who studies psychology and neuroscience in response to these? And then there'll be a chance for questions as well. Am I speaking too fast? No, we're okay, great, okay. So the first popular expression of this is, and perhaps the most famous, is Christianity is simply wishful thinking. It arises from human desire. Christianity is wish fulfillment, it's or Christianity is a crutch to hold me up. Sigmund Freud, very famous in this regard, wrote in 1927, in The Future of an Illusion, he said this, "Religious ideas are illusions, fulfillments of the oldest, strongest, and most urgent wishes of mankind." Or in lay speak, we believe it because we want to believe it. And Sigmund Freud suggests there are several reasons why we might want to believe in God. Maybe we feel helpless in life and want help. Maybe we feel guilty. Maybe we want a father figure to say to us, well, everything's okay. And so we wish for and believe in God. More recently, an English philosopher, Bertrand Russell, said in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian, he writes this, "Religion is based, I think, primarily and mainly on fear. Fear is the basis of the whole thing. Fear of the mysterious, fear of defeat, fear of death." For other people, it's less negative and more positive. You like the feelings associated with Christianity, associated with going to church, associated with religion. It feels good, and therefore you believe it. So in one way or another, it just is there to satisfy certain desires that we have. It's wish fulfillment. That's the first group, if you like, of arguments that Christianity is merely psychological. I think there's a second group of arguments that are more around the area of misunderstanding. So rather than desire fulfillment, it's misunderstanding. So we have certain experiences as humans in life, and we rationally try to understand those, and we misplace our understanding, or rationality is misplaced and leads to Christianity. So it's just a phenomenon that arises from trying to understand our world. So, for example, well, if you think, I mean, it develops from something like years ago, they imagine people on the plains don't really understand life, very simple. They see lightning, they hear thunder, they think, oh my goodness, what's that? We can't explain it. And so how do we understand our experience? Let's posit and suggest a God. Feuerbach says that we experience things in life that we cannot explain. We want an explanation, and so we make up an explanation, and we call it God. He says this, religion is the earliest and truly indirect form of human self-consciousness. So God is just a part of our experience that we cannot explain. And I think related to this argument is the one that Karl Marx put forward for saying religion is the opiate of the masses. In other words, it's there by design or by default to keep the public happy. And it's served out by oppressive regimes as a control strategy for the people. And he would also argue that it's partly generated from our experience, like Feuerbach did, but those experiences come from our socioeconomic alienation. So with these explanations, our faith, our understanding, is simply really our experience of life that we cannot explain, and so we speak of God, and God really is a social product in that sense. A third group of ways that people think Christianity or suggest that Christianity is merely psychological is rather than being desire and wish fulfillment or misunderstanding of experience, is simply irrational. Humanity is partly irrational. And this often comes from those who have bought into philosophical materialism. So if the material world is all that there is, then belief in God must be irrational. It may be attractive, but it's irrational. So Richard Dawkins writes this, "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. As that unhappy poet A. Hausman put it, for nature, heartless, witless nature, will neither know nor care. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music." And that's in his book, The River Out of Eden. In his book, The Selfish Gene, Richard Dawkins puts forward his meme hypothesis. And this is a cultural evolution hypothesis in which, given that faith in God is irrational, he likens it to a meme, a social virus, if you like. So belief in God is attractive, so people take it on board uncritically, and the meme, the virus, then reprograms you to be uncritical about your faith and to propagate your faith. It's the meme hypothesis. And recently, Edward or E.O. Wilson, who loves ants, scientist, he writes this. He talks about how the fact that science is growing and growing and growing in its ability to understand and explain everything. And he reckons that with the advances in the scientific enterprise, we'll come to a point where, he says this, we've come to a crucial stage in the history of biology where religion itself is subject to the explanation of the natural sciences. He goes on to say, theology is not likely to survive as an independent intellectual discipline. So there you have, not comprehensive, but a snapshot of three different ways related that people seek to say that Christianity is simply psychological. Way number one, it is wish fulfillment from our desires. Number two, it's misplaced, seeking to explain our experience, whether that comes from our socioeconomic alienation or whether it comes from internal other experiences. And then thirdly, belief in God, Christianity, our faith, is irrational behavior because we live in a materialistic world. So as a psychologist and a Christian, how would I begin to answer that? How would I begin to answer people who come with those arguments? Well, I think the first thing I would say is that there are some great and valuable things to be learned from their observations. There are things that are said that I think are actually true and are helpful. And the first is the recognition of humanity's, or the remarkable universality to humankind's belief in some kind of God-type figure. Down the ages, across time, across geography and cultures, we as human beings seem to have this inclination, deep-rooted inclination to worship. And even today, most people are not committed atheists. People may call themselves atheists, but very few have a hard and fast faith, if you like, that God does not exist. I remember once I sat next to a journalist as we were flying into Heathrow Airport, and she'd been in New York when the planes flew into the Twin Towers. And she had been actually taught by Edward Wilson as a scientist, as part of her training years before she switched into journalism. And she said to me, I can remember where I was in New York. I was getting on a bus. I was on the phone to my boyfriend. People were crying and panicking. Nobody knew what was happening. Everyone was terrified. And then she said this, and I can remember saying to myself, I mustn't pray. I mustn't pray. I'm an atheist. Jean-Paul Sartre, the French atheist philosopher, said that God does not exist, I cannot deny, but that my whole heart cries out for him, I cannot forget. And the philosopher Francis Bacon said, atheism is on the lip rather than in the heart of humanity. And I think he was right. Most of us, if not all of us, have some inkling that God exists. Whether it's because we see the incredible order or perceive the beauty there is in creation, like a sunset, like there was tonight. Or whether it's because we have a very deep-rooted sense of right and wrong, a very strong sense of justice, which goes beyond, oh, well, that's just your way of doing things and my way of doing things, and we disagree. There's something much more deep-seated about it than that. Perhaps for some, actually, their faith ironically comes from a very strong sense that God has let them down. Things have happened in their lives or the lives of loved ones that they say is just not fair. God has been unkind. And so they reject God, but not because they believe he doesn't exist, but rather because they believe he's been totally unfair. And then for others, it's just that very strong sense that there is more to us than simply atoms and molecules. There is something about our physical bodies that will last beyond the grave. Bible writers knew of this. Writer of Ecclesiastes famously says in Ecclesiastes 3 that God has set eternity in the human heart. So humans have a deeply rooted, personal, psychological instinct worldwide, that God exists. And I think it's also obvious from what people have done with regard to saying faith is merely psychological, that there is a huge psychological element in faith, by which I mean faith has a huge psychological impact on our lives. Faith has inspired people to propagate their beliefs and tell others, as Dawkins put it. In fact, most of the early disciples of Jesus died for their faith. it's true as well that faith then comes to shape whole societies. Faith determines the shape of human history. And I guess it's not surprising, because I think you can make the argument that trust or faith in anything has a psychological impact. It can't do but anything else for us as humans. And if that's not simply about, for example, I need to study to pass this exam, and therefore the psychological stress I may feel, if it's to do with matters of life and death, of eternity, of heaven and hell, if it's to do with forgiveness or about a God who made us and loves us, then of course my response to that will have a huge psychological impact. It will be a huge psychological response, because we're humans. Humans, we are by nature faith beings. And whatever faith we hold has a huge psychological impact on us. But even more than that, not only do we clearly believe and are psychologically affected by our faith and seek to tell others, not only is there a universality to this kind of human's inclination to worship, but there are also, more specifically, a lot of psychological reasons why someone may want to be a Christian or to follow Christ. It's often said that Christians might have a particular personality type that lends them, or that needs Christianity as a crutch to lean on, or to support them through difficult times in life. And again, I think there's something to be said for the argument. If you look at the world around us, it is an awful place in so many ways. And I think you'd have to be a particularly hard-hearted person not to be affected by the suffering that's on our screens and in our papers daily. Wars, natural disasters, human greed, selfishness, violence, beheadings. There is an astounding amount of pain and hardship. And our humanity thinks it's wrong. And similarly, it's not just stuff that goes on out there that may well affect us and drive us towards our faith, but also stuff that goes on in our own lives, whether it's work-related or exams or relationship breakdown or abuse or illness or addictions. And to cope with it, it's argued, some will bury their heads in work, some will lean on friends, some will turn to alcohol, some will turn to drugs, and some will turn to Christianity. And beyond that, I think there is no doubt, too, that the place that we're born and the family we're born into and the social experience we have shape our beliefs, shape what we trust, what we distrust, determine what we accept and what we reject. And it also means, I think, there are a lot of psychological reasons not only to be a Christian, but also not to be a Christian. In fact, there are lots of psychological reasons to decide not to look at Christianity seriously or to turn our backs on Christianity. Maybe you've had an experience of a Christian friend or a family member or someone who's treated your church, has treated you so badly that you never want to go near Christianity again for purely psychological reasons, perhaps for a sense of safety even. So although it's true that you can think of reasons why people might want to believe Christianity, you can think of just as many reasons why they may not want to. And in fact, the Bible would say, fundamentally as humans, our nature is to reject God as sinful humans. There may be plenty of reasons why someone may decide simply psychologically they never want to think about or take Christianity seriously at all. They never really come to Jesus. Perhaps they'll go to church, perhaps they'll have the fun and enjoy meeting people, but they'll never seek that personal relationship with God, because they think if I do that, then my entire life will be turned upside down. I've seen it happen in other people. Whether it's to do with my money or my work or my time or my body or my heart of hearts. If I give it to him and have to do as he wills, well, I can imagine many people not wanting God in their lives at all. And in fact, they spend their lives like Adam and Eve, hiding from God, as they did in the trees in the garden. Why not go for an easy option and just not think about it? Why not go for an easy option and just choose to reject it without ever engaging it? To say either, oh, God doesn't exist, or perhaps more likely say, it doesn't really matter. How can it matter? On top of this, I may have had horrendous experiences. On top of this, I may have seen the sheer hypocrisy of some Christians. Wouldn't it be safer just to walk away or just to keep my distance? So there's no doubt, I think, that there are a huge number of factors that determine what people choose to believe or not to believe. And some of these have very little to do with the actual evidence of whether something is true or not. And that's why I think it's so important, that's why these evenings are so good, to think very carefully about the Christian faith. And to think again, could it actually be true? Are the claims of Christianity robust? Do they stand up to testing, to scrutiny, to life? See, if you think about it, one way to look at it is Christianity could have started in a number of different ways. It could have started as a kind of socially conditioned or phenomena seeking to explain experiences. It could have started as a kind of wish fulfillment or crutch for tough times. It could have started as a political maneuver, mass media, to try and keep Joe Public happy. It could have started as a very strong military movement or mass media event. There are lots of different ways that it could have started. I guess the primary question in assessing its truth is, well, how did Christianity start? And the Bible history relates that it started with a man, Jesus from Nazareth, a man who made extraordinary claims to be God, a man who, his disciples claim, rose from the dead, unparalleled in history. Our year is 2014, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, dated on Jesus. And if you look at Jesus' life, he made the most outrageous claims about himself. If you've read perhaps the most famous sermon in the world, the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus ends, not quite ends, but as he comes to the end in Matthew chapter 7, he says these words: "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Jesus says in those few words, not only will people on that day, on the last day, on Judgment Day, call him Lord, Lord, but he will hold the key to their eternal destiny in his hands. And again, Jesus, through his ministry, makes similar claims consistently. And they are absolutely outrageous if they're not true. If they're not true, then he should be committed to psychiatric care. On another occasion, Jesus asked, he was with his disciples, and he said, "Who do people say I am?" And his disciples answer him, "Some say you're John the Baptist, who's recently been beheaded," so that's quite incredible. "Others say you're Elijah, an Old Testament prophet from hundreds of years before, and still others, one of the other prophets from long ago, risen back to life." It's clear from those answers, Jesus' ministry has had an awesome impact. People are wondering, who is this guy? Goes on, Jesus then asks his disciples, "Well, who do you say I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Christ of God." Now, you might expect Peter, especially as he was a Jew, to respond to Peter by saying something like, "For goodness sake, Peter, you mustn't regard me so highly. I'm just a man, after all. You mustn't worship me like that." Or to Thomas. But instead, Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Peter, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." C.S. Lewis famously quotes on comments on this. He says this: there's no halfway house. There is no parallel in other religions. If you'd gone to Buddha and asked him, are you the son of Brahma? He would have said, my son, you're still in the veil of illusion. If you'd gone to Socrates and asked him, are you Zeus? He would have laughed at you. If you'd gone to Muhammad and asked him, are you Allah? He first would have rent his clothes and then cut off your head. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus' claims, Jesus' teachings, Jesus' life, Jesus' kingdom teaching is what started the Christian faith. And he's in a category of his own. See, sometimes when people say faith is merely psychological or a sociological phenomena, they assume kind of all religions start in more or less the same way. But again, that's just not the case. When Moses died, he was 120 years old, and we're told a hero of the Jewish nation, still strong eyes and strong strength. Buddha died at the age of 80, in peaceful serenity, surrounded by a great host of devotees he'd won to his philosophy. Muhammad died at the age of 62. He enjoyed the last years of his life as a political ruler over United Arabia. And he passed away, according to Muslim tradition, in his harem in Mecca, in the arms of his favorite wife. Jesus did not die at a ripe old age, amongst vast popular acclaim, with the future of his movement guaranteed. Christianity began with a man who died at the age of 33, after a public ministry lasting only 2 or 3 years. He was ostracized by his society. He is betrayed and denied by his own supporters. He was mocked by his opponents and on the cross cried out, I'm even forsaken by God. He suffered one of the most brutal forms of execution ever devised, with the future of his movement, humanly speaking, in total jeopardy. Everyone had run away. Everyone had deserted him. And yet within a few days, the disciples are worshipping him not as a resuscitated, clever prophet, but as Lord God and Savior. Within a few weeks, Jerusalem is heaving with thousands of converts. And within a few months, Christianity is spread far and wide in the Near East, well on its way to becoming a worldwide religion. And I think the only thing that makes sense of that is Jesus' teaching about himself and about his life and death and ministry and resurrection are true. They are reality. Again, think about the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. It's extremely robust. The tomb had to be empty, or everyone in Jerusalem would have known that it was a hoax from day one. And so if the tomb is empty, then where is the body? Well, if the authorities had taken the body, then they certainly would have produced it to squash rumors right from the start. If the disciples had taken the body, then you have to believe that these men and women who subsequently died in the arena, believing in eternal life, were dying for a hoax, and they knew it. I think if you'd gone to Peter or one of the other disciples and said to him, look, Peter, old man, we don't doubt your sincerity. We can see you're very sincere, but this Jesus just isn't the remarkable guy you'll make him out to be. I mean, come on, the Son of God, really? I think Peter would have replied something like this. Well, we thought we'd been duped. We thought the whole thing had turned out to be nothing when Jesus died. In fact, we were all for going back to our fishing on Lake Galilee. But then we met him, and he wasn't just some resuscitated corpse, but he was risen from the dead, and even Thomas, the real skeptic, was on his knees, and I can remember it, saying to Jesus, my Lord and my God. So no, it's not just a psychological thing. We saw it with our eyes. We've touched him with our hands. We've seen him eat fish before our very eyes. And then I think you come to the question, well then, why did Jesus die? Because it's very clear from the gospel accounts that Jesus fully intended to die. he willingly, in his ministry, goes to Jerusalem. He willingly allows himself to be handed over. He willingly goes to the cross. And the reason is this. Jesus' whole teaching, and you see it in his teaching and in the apostles who were closest to him when they come to write afterwards, is about what it means to be human and have our relationship with God restored. So we're made in the image of God as personal beings in relationship with one another, but primarily made for relationship with God. And that relationship has been spoiled or destroyed by sin, by our rebellion against God. And Jesus has come to restore it. Jesus has come to make us whole again. Jesus has come to recreate us as we were always intended to be, heart, soul, body, and mind, in love of God and love of neighbor. And in order to do that, he doesn't come to be served by us, but to serve us, and in his words, give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, there is a justice that needs to be served, a price that needs to be paid for that rebellion in our humanity that leads to such brokenness. And he comes as a perfect human being to pay that in our place so that we can be forgiven, we can be restored to relationship with God. And that's what Christians, ever since that day, have testified to through the ages. Testify to the joy of reconciliation with God, to the joy of sins forgiven, to the joy, if you like, of having God live within us by his Spirit. So in a sense, you can ask the question, is faith merely psychological? A little bit like the way you could ask, is South Africa a democracy today? And there's 20 years of experience of a completely transformed nation. And new ways of understanding things and seeing things for better, for worse. And there is a very definite event in history back in 1994 that is irrefutable, that has determined the last 20 years. So yes, there may be all sorts of things going on in our hearts and minds with regard what we believe and why we believe them. But I think when it comes to the Christian faith and asking the question, is it merely psychological? The question we've got to ask then is, well, what is the testimony of people who've come to know Jesus over the last 2,000 years? And does that relate to an event in history, a reality that makes sense of it, that describes and gives a reason for what has happened? Because if it does, although Christianity may be deeply psychological, in fact, it should be deeply psychological, although we may be able to point to psychological and sociological factors in it, although some of our thinking may include as well being programmed to take it on wholeheartedly and tell others, none of that means that it can simply be explained as merely psychological. It points rather to the fact we are human beings, and this perhaps it points to the fact that this is the most important reality that you and I need to engage with as humans, as persons, made for relationship with God and relationship with others. Now, I think I have more or less got to what I was going to say tonight. I realize there are lots of things I haven't covered, and I'm very happy to take questions in a moment. Perhaps what I'd suggest we do before we go to questions is just for the person next to you, because this will help, I think, generate questions. Just say something that struck you about what you've just heard, and maybe something you didn't understand or something you disagreed with, and then we can feed back in a minute for questions. Does that make sense? Is that a good idea? Okay, so just 2 minutes chatting to your neighbor, and then we'll feed back in a moment. Great, relationships. So the question is, can I speak briefly about our brains and our minds and our personalities? So I'll give you my take on this, and other people may think differently. In the Bible, to be human means to have a body. The Bible doesn't really know of humans without bodies. And so although your spirit, I think when you die, can go to be with Christ as your body hits the ground or is burned, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be given new bodies, because to be fully human is to have a body. Now, part of our bodies include our brains with all the many, 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 many cells and even many more synapses, on those. And there is a, I think you could make a good case for there being a neural correlate, so of everything that we experience as humans. So if I experience pleasure, there'll be an area of the brain that is particularly lit up and firing according to pleasure. If I speak, certain area in my left temporal lobe is firing away as I'm producing words and grammar, etc., etc. If I'm thinking of colors or seeing colors, there's an area, medial temporal cortex, that is kind of lighting up with those areas, with those things. So I think that with all our experience, everything that we experience in life, although it cannot be reduced to synapses firing in our brains, can be, in a sense, seen in synapses firing in our brains. So, for example, if you put someone into a magnetic resonance imaging, a scanner, and you ask them to look at things, areas in the brain will light up. If you ask them to think about particular things, other areas will light up. If you ask them to speak or pray, areas of the brain light up. And neuroscientists have got very excited because they then begin to say, you see, that's all we are as human beings. We're simply a collection of brain cells even. And what's more, if I damage them, I can damage my ability to relate. I can change my personality through brain damage. I can lose the ability to speak. Interestingly, if you speak two languages, you can lose the ability in one language and maintain the ability in the other language. You can lose the ability to perceive motion properly, or to be able to see half of space, or to be able to read the right-hand side of words, for example. The brain is very complicated, and when it's damaged, we lose something of our normal ability to engage with life. So I think that the first thing to say is, as humans, we have bodies, biblically. A human is an embodied being. Secondly, with regard to our brains, there is a neural correlate to everything that goes on, but you cannot reduce a human being simply to the synapses or the firing or the pattern of firing that goes on in the brain. Now, I imagine for our personalities, again, they are formed partly by the particular set of neurons we have in our brains. And that may be determined partly by our DNA and partly by our experience of life. So, for example, if I'm constantly put in a very stressful situation where I'm completely helpless to deal with it, my brain will slowly change and it will lead to pathway, hormonal, chemical differences in the way my brain responds to things that might lead to depression, for example. And you can then try and deal with that in a cognitive way, pharmaceutical way, or various other ways. So I'd say there's a correlation between brain and mind and personality, but they're not reducible to one another. And as the brain is affected by a number of factors, so our personalities are, and so our minds are. Don't know whether I've answered it, but begun. Great, thank you. Another question, thought, comment? Yes. The difference between body, spirit, and soul. I'm not really an expert on this, but this is the way I think I would understand it. But before I answer it, let me cover myself by saying Bible language always has to be used according to where the author is using it. So, for an example, in James, the word faith is used quite differently from the way it is in Paul's writing. So, in James, faith is generally used as my public profession. Whereas in Paul, it's my inward response. So, in terms of body, spirit, and soul, I would say there are these three elements to being a human. We certainly are embodied beings, as I just mentioned. Secondly, we have life, and you might want to call that a spirit that we share with animal life. We have life. So the human beings, we have life, but we are uniquely made in the image of God for relationship with God. And I think if you're going to talk about a soul, that is the element you talk about with regard to us as humans. So we are unique in terms of our relationship with God. And we are similar to the animals in that we have bodies from the dust of the earth and that we have life. So I'd put it like that. Yep. Thank you. other questions, thoughts? Yes. Okay, so the question is, if you have, there are four people, a nominal Christian, a nominal Muslim, a devout Christian, and a devout Muslim, and you're to ask psychologically, how would you kind of describe those four people? So I would say in terms of someone's personal commitment, two of them have made a very definite faith commitment. One is a Muslim, one is a Christian. And I imagine for both of them, their faith has a massive psychological impact on their lives. It determines everything, whether the Muslim determines what he eats, worship on Friday, fasting, etc. And for the Christian, it determines their forgiveness, new life in Christ, telling the gospel, whatever it is. And they will live by that, and psychologically, it will have a huge impact on them. For the others who are nominal, it'll still be having an impact on them, perhaps in a less focused way, because there are lots of other things that share the affections of their heart, if you like. So I think on those two cases, you can see the psychological impact of both. Then I think, and this is where I'm going to just put it out there, but not go all the way down the route, is then, well, how does what you believe in impact your life as it goes forward, and what direction does it take? And at that point, clearly for a Muslim, and believing in Muslim truths, dogmas, etc., the direction of their faith will go down that route, the direction of their life, following their faith and their psychological commitment. And for a Christian, it will go down a very, very different route. And I would say the Bible would probably distinguish it in these terms. One, in terms of Islam, is around what I can do for God to make me acceptable or in response to Allah's merciful or to what he's commanded to do. And Christianity is entirely about what God has done for me and my response to that. And therefore, psychologically, it leads to a very different, or it should lead to a very different way of engaging with life. Yes and no. So if you are a secular scientist, simply you would say yes, in terms of it might be their family, it might be experience, it might be what they've read that's led them to their devoutness to whatever they believe. And you could just add in a third, someone who's absolutely fanatical about the environment, just to take the pressure slightly off. So fanatical about the environment. Say, well, yeah, their experience in life has determined their commitment to it. I think the thing that makes the fundamental difference in according to the Bible is that for us as humans who have decided to, by our very nature, we're sinful or rebellious against God, we will naturally choose ways of self-justification, whether it's environmentally or another religion or whatever, whereas there is no self-justification in God's eyes. You cannot be good enough for him, and therefore you have to come for forgiveness and new life from him. At which point there is something going on deep inside our hearts that is fundamentally different from a Christian commitment to any other commitment. And that therefore must have a fundamentally psychological difference, even if it would not be accessible to normal scientific inquiry. Yep. You might observe differences, but yeah. Yes, although I would say that everything we do in life, in a sense, impacts our relationship with God. It's either we're either carrying on in rebellion, moving against God, and that is a spiritual thing. It's not just a physical thing, or we are moving towards him. And for some Christians, they come to faith before ever realizing that, as it were. They put their trust in God and then understand what it means to be a Christian. Yeah, thank you. Yes. Yes, does that answer the question? So I think, I caveat with what I'm about to say, with that I'm not an expert in this. I think with causality and the material world, things have become a lot more complicated than they used to be. So we now have particles that come in and out of existence, for example, that was never really thought of before. And my guess is, as we continue the scientific enterprise, that we will discover more and more incredible things about the world that we do not even know now and certainly didn't know in the past. And that will have an impact on the way that we understand even things like causality. Yeah, because I think it's a philosophical commitment that they've made that is not based upon, it's a commitment, it's a faith. It is a dogma, I think, as you said. So I think it's Hume who said, if you take any writing in your hand, any piece of metaphysics, if you cannot measure it, an experiment on it, if you can't put a number to it and you can't experiment on it, then he said, you should commit it to the flames because it contains nothing but sophistry and illusion. And that was his statement. But that statement itself can't be measured and you can't experiment on it. It's as philosophically dogmatic as any faith. So I think I'll put it in that round. Yeah, I think, I agree with you in terms of that hasn't been explored. There was one article I once came across that spoke about the number of atheists who had no father figure as they grew up, and they just made a correlation between the two as a way of, and I think the article was seeking to say there is very strong psychological reasons for committing to atheism. As well, but there hasn't been a huge amount on it. No, thank you. It's a good point. Thank you. Any other?
One more?
Okay, churches and psychological profiles, Myers-Briggs or whatever. I'm going to answer it from a completely different perspective and then you might be disappointed, but I think the amazing thing about the gospel is it is gospel for all people and every nation, and there is nothing that is kind of culturally holds you. There's nothing you've got to wear or eat or drink as a Christian to mark you out as a Christian. The only things are baptism and communion, which we celebrate as a community. And therefore, as the gospel goes out into cultures, it does transform cultures and certainly changes various cultures, but it's amazing how Christianity, you'll have Christians in China, in South Africa, in Europe, in the States, in Southern America, and you can meet them and have an immediate bond with them, and yet culturally and life-wise, their lives look so very different, because Christianity doesn't dictate those kinds of things. Yeah, we've been saved by grace. There's nothing that we do, and that, I think, is phenomenal. So Paul writes about all the dividing walls between Jews and Gentiles, free, slaves, men, women, Scythian, barbarians, etc., have all been removed. And that's the glory of the gospel. And therefore, it's not surprising that you find different expressions of Christian faith in different communities. And as those communities are formed and gain a history and, if you like, a momentum to their particular culture or personality, it's not surprising that you get different denominations or different kind of church culture formed. And my guess is if you looked at them, you would see they have great strengths in some places and great weaknesses in others, which I think is, again, why in Christianity we're encouraged to be a diverse group of people worshipping God together and not become monocultural in our expression. So I think for some churches, the real challenge will be, are you critically thinking through God's word, seeking to understand it in great, great depth? And for other churches, do you express corporately the joy of your salvation in great praise to God? For others, it will be, does your faith make any difference to your life in your family or in your work? For others, it might be, are you seeking to be salt and light in society beyond? To others, it might be, it's great that you worship and study the Bible. Has your behavior changed as a result? Is there godliness that grows? So I'd answer it in a, it's amazing that the gospel is a gospel for everybody, regardless of any other human marker that we might put in, because it's by faith alone, by Christ alone, faith in Christ alone that saves us. And then it's not surprising from our human society that different churches arise, even within the same culture, that have a different feel to them. And in one sense, I think that should be celebrated. And in another sense, as we're part of, everyone's part of a church, it should be a challenge to us as to how we can grow in better worship of God.
Cool. Nat, thank you very much for the way that you've just integrated your scientific field and your faith as well. Let's just give him a great hand. Thank you very much. And I'm sure I'm going to be able to hang around for a minute or two still if there's might be some individuals that would like to approach you. Okay, so guys, you've got the chips. I think there might be some more chips there at the back. There are still some coffee. So please feel free to have some more time of fellowshipping and getting together and so on. And Nat will be here at the front. So if there's any bright individual that really want to take him his time to pose a very, very good question, you're welcome to do so. Otherwise, we're going to send him home to his family. All right. So thank you so much for being here. And let's keep on having some fellowship together.